Good afternoon, everyone. It's Thursday afternoon, and we're not going to talk about politics, although there's much to talk about. David, what is your prediction? Is Trump going to get the nomination?
It sure seems that way.
Yeah, it certainly does. I was at a pastor's lunch with a bunch of local pastors in Fayetteville. Some of them said they're just going to sit out. If he gets the nomination, they are sitting at home. They will not go vote. We'll be able to talk about much in the weeks to come, that's for sure.
I retweeted something the other day. It's a guy reviewed 19 recent national polls, and I think Trump only beats Hillary in 2 of the 19. Rubio beats her in almost every one of them. So the contention he is saying is that Hillary really fears Rubio more than anybody else. She wouldn't mind facing Trump.
Trump is so caustic that...
Americans love him.
Some Americans love him.
Yeah, but the point is enough Americans love him to keep Rubio out and put Hillary in.
Yeah, it'll do that.
Yeah.
The other team would love him if they could stand the idea of being on the other team. Yep. Democrats would love him too because that's their, that's the American kind of, makeup, but they could never stand the idea of agreeing with a Republican, so... They probably secretly love him, too.
Well, he's clearly only fiscally conservative.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So that's also a benefit for a Democrat to, change your team later on.
Yeah.
And if you ever go look at some of it, you look at the comments on his stories and his tweets and his Facebook posts and things like that, I mean, the people that respond and support him are just about fanatical. And you can it's shocking almost that somebody could... that somebody exhibits that sort of anger and just hatred and ugliness, but his followers jump right on board with all that
and have nothing to say.
Yesterday
it was Atlanta where the lights went out on his rally, and just an idiot. He acted for 5 minutes. He acted like a fool up there behind the podium.
Yeah,
so that's right. I'm not paying them all their rent.
He's going to make America great again, though. So there you go.
Well, the article that Bill found for us is. From For the Church, is that a blog or what is this?
Yeah, it looks like it's a blog, ftc.co.blog /blog, yeah.
And it says gospel-centered gospel-centered resources from Midwestern Seminary.
That's Kansas City, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So it's a Southern Baptist Seminary in Kansas City.
Yeah.
Okay, and the title is Spurgeon's 4-Point Test of Pastoral Calling. Bill, I don't want to make the assumption that our listener knows who Spurgeon is.
Yeah, I suppose you're right.
I made the assumption that everyone knew who Billy Graham was, and that was a stupid assumption. It proved to be false in a classroom of teenagers. And so, describe Spurgeon for us.
If they don't know Billy Graham, they surely don't know Spurgeon.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, it's a Baptist pastor, late 1800s, London, England, Metropolitan Tabernacle. Before that, it was Park Street, I believe it was, Baptist Church, or Park Street Church.
Comes to Christ as a teenager or a young adult?
I think 16 years old. He was on his way to church on a blizzardy Sunday morning to his grandfather's church. He was trying out all the churches in town, so he might not have been on his way to his grandfather's church, but he had a church picked out across town, and the blizzard made him abridge his journey, and he turned into an alleyway and found a primitive Methodist church where they don't use instruments, and there are 10 or 12 people in the building that morning, and he tells the tale that the pastor wasn't even there. And
right.
They had some dude, some skinny as a rail fellow, stood up there and preach. And
told him to look and live.
Yeah, said he had an awful voice and was a poor public speaker, and 10 or 12 people in the building, and he and the guy pointed him out from the pulpit, and he's sitting under the balcony and said, "You look miserable back there, and you're going to continue to look miserable unless you look and live," that kind of thing. You can find that in his autobiography, The Testimony of the Salvation. Two-volume autobiography compiled by his secretary, and who was a man, and his wife. And after his death, his wife and his secretary compiled his notes and letters and that kind of thing. You can get his sermons in 58 volumes. I have them in digital form. I think you probably do, too, on the software, Logos software.
Somebody look up his birth and death the exact dates on the internet.
He's got a lot of stuff on Kindle, too, that's very affordable that you can download. I've got several of his lectures to my students and sermons. And
is he the greatest Baptist preacher, Bill?
Well, I don't know. I mean, it's hard to say because today we have an expectation that good preaching involves making people look down at their Bibles and follow through a text.
Which he did not do that.
I mean, he would go Christological on every phrase. He'd preach on one phrase. Sometimes he'd give the context. Sometimes he wouldn't. Today, we probably wouldn't be real fond of his preaching style, but you can't deny his effectiveness. You know,
the numbers were incredible.
Yeah, yeah. His Metropolitan Tabernacle, what is it called? The gallery, the garden, something in London that they met in once his church building burnt down. But, you know, 19,000 people, 10,000 people, something like that. But it was in the double digits of thousands. And church members asked to stay home, three services on what he would call the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, Sunday. But anyway, he died in his 50s, and that could be in part to what people love talking about, and that is that he smoked cigars.
Right.
You know, so everyone talked about he said he wanted to smoke cigars of the glory of God. Well, he smoked himself into possibly an early death in his 50s.
His sermons were printed all over the world.
Yeah.
New York Times transcribed. It was Monday morning. What did Spurgeon preach about? People would read the entire sermon.
He was born 19th of June 1834 and died the 31st of January 1892.
So 58
days. He was a particular Baptist.
Yeah, but he didn't always preach like it, and that was the problem that most of the Baptists in London had with him. Because you know better than I do, the downgrade controversy was something he was dealing with there with the Universalists versus the Particulars.
Right.
And there's that false dichotomy where you had to pick a team: either Christ would save everyone, or Christ only died for the elect. And there was seen no middle ground, and he chose the middle ground consistently.
And they essentially threw him right under the bus for it. I mean, friends, longtime friends and confidants turned on him and voted against him in that whole controversy.
Yeah,
he was clearly Arminian and Calvinist all wrapped up in one, if there was ever a guy that was.
Yeah. Yeah, as a matter of fact, he would regularly in his autobiography come home and wouldn't make it past the vestibule of his own home. He would collapse and talk about how lousy of a preacher he was and how souls are damned because of his inability to express the riches of Christ in a meaningful way, which hardly sounds like a Puritan, but he's known as the last great Puritan. You know, so he's a paradox.
Yeah, unbelievable. And still venerated today.
Yep.
So let's get into this article. Brian?
Right. One of the questions that I most often get asked by guys who are pursuing pastoral ministry is, how do you know if you're called to be a pastor? This is a great question. It is a question that Charles Spurgeon answered in his book, Lectures to My Students, which is a compilation of Spurgeon's lectures to the students at his school for pastors. Chapter 2 of this book is entitled The Call to Ministry. Every follower of Jesus is called to be a minister. Not a single disciple of Jesus is exempt from the task of making disciples, being ministers of reconciliation and serving others. However, some are called to a specific ministry of pastoring. Spurgeon worded it this way: any Christian has a right to disseminate the gospel who has the ability to do so. And more, he not only has the right, but it is his duty to do so as long as he lives. The propagation of the gospel is left, not to a few, but to all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not, however, in this lecture, allude to the occasional preaching or any other form of ministry common to all the saints, but to the work and office of the bishopric. Is that how you pronounce that one?
Mm-hmm. I guess so.
In which is included both teaching and bearing rule in the church, which requires the dedication of a man's entire life to spiritual work. Spurgeon recognized that all followers of Christ are called to ministry, but some are called to pastoral ministry, which requires a level of commitment not common to everyone else. How do you know if you're called to this level of commitment? What if you make a mistake and pursue pastoral ministry without a calling? Can't you simply try it and see if you like it? Spurgeon did not think it was a minor mistake to pursue ministry if not called. It is a fearful calamity to a man to miss his calling and to the church upon whom he imposes himself. His mistake involves an affliction of the most grievous kind. A calling to the pastoral ministry is a weighty calling that we should not consider casually. If you believe that you may be called to pastoral ministry, then I encourage you to take serious action into the investigation of your possible call, and if called, to pursue that call with all that you are. Spurgeon suggested the following 4 points to discern if you are called to pastoral ministry.
All right, so let's pause here and let's see if we agree or disagree with, it is a fearful calamity to a man to miss his calling and to the church upon whom he imposes himself. His mistake involves an affliction of the most grievous kind.
I've seen that in action, and I would agree with the statement from a, I guess, pragmatic view. When you see someone, like Pastor Bill, I think you referred to it, you know, taking a church of 100 and growing it to 30, you know, something like that. When you've seen those kind of things,
sure,
they do seem like quite a shame. But on the philosophical level, I'm not sure if you can say that is, you know, indeed.
I think it all goes down to how you define calling. I mean, there's certainly differing views on what a specific calling is, and Spurgeon would say you have not just a call to the gospel, but a particular calling to the ministry, and I believe in that as well. And if that's your view, then what he's saying has some truth to it. You know, it may not be, he's using pretty colorful language, calamity and all that, but at the same time, if there is a specific calling on your life or ministry, and you A, either ignore it, or B, you don't have a calling and you pursue it, then, you know, that the results aren't going to be God glorifying.
So how do we reconcile if anyone desires the office or aspires to the office of a overseer, is what the ESV says, bishop is what the King James says, he desires, ESV is noble task, good thing, I think, is what the King James is. Where do we get this idea of a calling?
Maybe he'll get into it, but maybe he is assuming that if you're called, you will desire the work.
Okay.
Yeah, maybe that's possible. But in regards to whether or not you have to be called to be a pastor, I don't know that I'm comfortable with that language, only because I'm not sure that the New Testament uses that language. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure that the word calling is used in any context outside of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation in the New Testament. Even in places that we might like to cite, like 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 4, those are really close to salvational contexts, where I'm not sure I'd be willing to use that same language in regards to the office of a pastor.
But certainly we are dealing with a day and age in which young men believe that they should be in the ministry and are right struggling through this.
They sure are, yeah.
I can think of several off the top of my head who believe they have a call to ministry, pursued a Bible degree, and are doing nothing with it, or trying to do something with it, can't get a job, etc.
Right. Yeah, and I think that there's probably several facets to that. You know, gifting is probably a big part of that. What I do find is some tasks that are, I think a part of the pastoral office, like administration and teaching, I mean, that's the two that he gives, and both of them are listed in Romans 12 as gifts. So maybe that's a better terminology. Are you gifted to pastor? Mm-hmm. Maybe that seems like a better... And then you have biblical language, and you can honestly observe whether someone is gifted at it. I mean, let's be honest. If someone says, I'm gifted to cook, we can quickly tell if they are. You know, someone says, I'm gifted to show hospitality, well, we can tell if they actually are. So why should it be any different with this?
Right. All right, so number one is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. An intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. All right, Brian?
There have been days, mostly Mondays, when in my stress and frustration, I wanted to quit the pastorate. There have been other days when I thought I should quit because of my sin. However, there has never been a day that I did not desire to be pastor. It is a longing in my heart that I cannot step away from.
All right, so this is the author saying this, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
And here's Spurgeon's thoughts. If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor, or a grocer, or a farmer, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or a senator, or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in its fullness, for a man so filled with God would utterly weary any pursuit but that for which his inmost soul pants.
it seems like everything with Spurgeon is this hyperbolic, is that the correct pronunciation? Language.
Incredibly dramatic.
Yeah, I mean, just over the top. In whom dwells the fullness? So.
A doctor can't have the fullness of the Spirit is almost what it sounds like he says.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in its fullness. For a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but that for which his innermost soul pants.
Okay, now I think I understand what he's saying. If a man is content to be a doctor and is trying to be a pastor, there's no way that he can be filled with the Spirit. That appears to be what he's saying. Because if his soul pants for being a doctor, go be a doctor. Otherwise...
You don't get a title like Prince of Preachers without using words like that.
And it seemed like the corollary is true, too, whereas if I know that I'm really supposed to be a preacher, and I've met a few guys like this, too, but I'm out, you know, being a doctor,
right?
And it just, there's you no know way. It wears them out,
of course,
because they know what God is trying to tell them they're supposed to do. You know, they're too, they can't be filled with the Spirit to the extent.
Yeah, you're right.
Because they're not being obedient to the Spirit.
So, how would we handle men that would say they have the all-absorbing desire for the work, but yet we see no gifting therein? I mean, because if I'm the individual that is, I want to be a pastor of a church, I want to be in ministry, I can't think of doing anything else with my life other than that, and that's what my heart desires for, or pants for, like Spurgeon said, but I have none of the other qualifications or... I exhibit no other proficiency towards leading a church in those things. How would we answer that with just taking, I guess, devil's advocate side of, I'm the guy that can't do it, but I'm reading this article. And I'm thinking, oh yeah, that's me. But
then you get to number two and you figure out if you can teach. Yeah. If you can't teach, you're disqualified.
Yeah.
Well, maybe we just had different views.
You do an internship and see if you really can handle it.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And maybe the flock is important in consideration too. Maybe we'll get to that. But you know, maybe someone is cut out for senior citizen ministry instead of a multi-generational pastorate. Maybe someone is designed for a different culture. You know, maybe I can communicate better with Northerners than I can Southerners. But I won't ever be able to see if I'm gifted to do that down here in the Carolinas. I may actually have to move. And I may not know what God is doing while he's moving me. Might be for a job or schooling or a reassignment or whatever, but I may have to be moved through God's sovereign hand to a location where it's clear that I'm gifted. So maybe it's geographically sensitive as well.
All right, number two, an aptness to teach and some measure of other qualities needed for the office of a public instructor.
So an ability to communicate with people, is that what he's getting at? Teach the Bible publicly.
Once again, Bill, we have these articles that have no scripture.
Yeah. So in 2013, at the leading of one of our pastors, we hosted a spring preaching symposium, this blog author says, my previous church. It was a three-month process. In the first month, we hosted a day of training about preaching. In month two, those who attended the trainings preached a sermon they had prepared to a panel of preachers and were critiqued and instructed on how to better their sermon and delivery. Oh, my goodness. In month three, we placed these young men into churches around our area to preach the sermon they had prepared. We saw over 40 men trained, 30 men preach the sermons of the panels of preachers, and 20 placed in churches throughout our community to preach. A few of them were even hired by the churches where they preached. The goal of the symposium was to give guys training and opportunity to practice a skill that is of primary importance for the pastor of a church, teaching. Spurgeon said, "My brethren, if you think it's an easy thing to preach, I advise you to come up here and have all the conceit taken out of you. It's by no means a law which ought to bind all persons, but still it is a good old custom in many of our country churches for the young man who aspires to the ministry to preach before the church. It can hardly ever be a very pleasant ordeal for the youthful aspirant, and in many cases it will scarcely be a very edifying exercise for the people. But still, it may prove a most salutary piece of discipline and save the public exposure of rampant ignorance."
That's a great paragraph.
Yeah. Now we see why everyone loves the book Spurgeon.
But an ability to teach is not only the only quality a pastor must have, for Spurgeon says, "Sound judgment and solid experience must instruct you. Gentle manners and loving affections must sway you. firmness and courage must be manifest, and tenderness and sympathy must not be lacking. You must be fitted to lead, prepared to endure, able to preserve. If persevere. Thank you. Or preserve. It's all about whether or not you can jar your strawberries. And able to persevere. If such gifts and graces be not in you and abound, it may be possible for you to succeed as an evangelist. But as a pastor, you will be of no account.
Mm. Mm. Wow. It is a great paragraph.
Yeah.
Would you say this is about the time in history when these kind of concepts were beginning to really be well formed, which even I think influenced, like say for example, the Lee Robertsons and Tennessee Temples of the 40s, 50s, 60s. These ideas of evangelists. Well, if you don't have the skills to be a good pastor, if you've got a bad temper, you can just be an evangelist. If you're a great preacher, or you know.
Well, to be honest, now that you mention it, I am a little surprised that this was said in the 1800s. Right. That really sounds like this is before its time. I would not have expected Spurgeon to talk about itinerant preaching as the outlet for ill-tempered pastors.
But you know the way things go. I mean, things run behind time. You know, so here's Spurgeon. I see here on this article that we have a picture of his tomb. So he's a man well revered enough to have be entombed and people visit his tomb. So and his volumes are great. And Bible students, college Bible preacher boys are studying his stuff. So it makes sense that they would be influenced by his ideas greatly. I mean, I don't know if this is the genesis or the progenesis of that concept, but you know, I think it's about that time period, because it right around here wasn't the mourner's bench introduced.
That's probably 100 years before that. Finney and the Second Great Awakening, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, probably at least 60 years or so before.
Okay.
Yeah.
You put Finney in the early 1800s?
Oh, yeah, probably early 1800s.
Okay.
So what do we make of this? Because you got a symposium, you got 3 months, go prepare a sermon, preach in front of preachers, and go there. What if my church doesn't do this? What about our listener out here who's listening to this and going, all right, I hear what you're saying, but what about me?
Well, it doesn't appear that we're being overrun of these type of people that want to know if they're supposed to be preachers. You know, you say, hey, we need someone to speak at a rest home, and it's crickets. There's not usually. I mean, we have 2 or 3 men that regularly show up to do that in our church.
Or a children's Sunday school.
Yeah, children's Sunday. Yeah, with, you know. We're not being overrun with these types.
I do like the idea of, you know, you have to get in front of people. You know, you need some experience. You're not gonna. It doesn't matter how much theory you know, or how many homiletics classes you took, or how many things you read about the idea of preaching. If you can't get up in front of somebody and people don't want to listen to you, then this isn't for you.
All the conceit will be taken out of
you. Yeah, I mean, you know, you figure out real quick. You can apply this to a lot of different professions, obviously, but you find out very quickly here, well, I got some work to do if I want to be in this profession.
Yeah, and perhaps that's what he's responding to, is that profession-minded pastor of the late 1800s,
yeah,
where he lives across town and, you know, at the Ministerial Association, which he hated.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a profession. It's like you can be a lawyer, a doctor. It's almost like 300 years earlier with Luther. You'd be a lawyer, a doctor, or a pastor.
Yeah, one of your kids did this, one of your kids did this. You always had one for the ministry.
Yeah.
It seems to me that we talked earlier, Bill, about perhaps calling's not the right language, but gifting is.
Yeah.
Okay? And we have a gift of administration, and we have a gift of leadership, maybe the same. We have a gift of teaching.
Right.
A gift of exhortation.
Mm-hmm.
So, how do I know if I have that gift? How do I know if I have the gift of teaching? How do I know if I have the gift of exhortation?
Well, probably the result, since the gifts are the gifts of the Spirit, they're given by the Holy Spirit as He wills, 1 Corinthians says. And if Galatians 5 says that you have certain fruit of the Spirit, I would expect, while I'm exercising in that gift, to have joy. I would expect to have joy. I would expect to.
Now, God gives those gifts to the church for the edification of the body of Christ.
Right. I guess my point is,
you personally would have joy, right?
Right. Yeah.
Right.
I would start there.
Okay.
If I hate doing it, it's probably not me.
Okay.
And I think there's got to be some, I think that's step one, is there's got to be some self, you know, recognition in that sense. Now, could we be wrong in our self-recognition? Yeah, we could be dead wrong in our self-recognition. And I think that's where, Pastor Sean, you've mentioned before, is are other spirit-filled people observing this gift in you? Are they able to confirm or affirm the gift that you seem to recognize in yourself? Right. I mean, that's an important next step, because if that's not there, if you know, I've got this gift and I got to do it, and nobody recognizes it, then there's probably something amiss there.
See, that's what I think. And I don't know where we're going to get here in the article or not, but I think the body of Christ affirms the presence of the gift in those people who are called.
Yeah. Who else would?
If they're given opportunity to demonstrate that.
Yeah. But here's my contention. They'll find a way.
Right.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
I'm going to have to disagree, because I love music, but I had guidance from my parents long before I loved music that you're going to exercise this gift, if you want to use that in quotes. Now, there's no question that I was created for that, but there was pressure put on me to do things that I didn't necessarily want to do ahead of the game that I would eventually, you know, joy in. So what I don't see is a mechanism that's, I mean, we have mechanisms for all kinds of other things, but I don't see we have a mechanism to introduce young boys to preaching and being prepared and those kind of things outside the general scope of just regular education classes. Whereas, you know, 200 or 300 years ago, there was ministerial classes and education in theology.
Right, what is your definition of young?
You know, 5th grade, 6th grade, start then.
5th grade, 6th grade.
That's when I started playing my French horn, and I didn't really want
to. That's when I started preaching.
Yep.
Mrs. Ager made me do it.
I just always think that, you know, with young children especially, and the guidance, you know, the way that God has created society, you've got people who know better who always have to show people who would on their own not really pick the right way, you know, parents and children, guide them through. And so, yes, it is.
Okay, well, I'm going to agree with you that we don't have a way for 5th graders to demonstrate whether they have a call to preach. Mm-hmm. But I will tell you that we clearly have a way for 18, 19, 20-year-olds to validate a call to preach.
Well, but what I'm saying is we've got a double standard in the fact that when people think about the ministry, for example, when you think about, I'm going to get up in front of my church and preach, you mentioned going to a nursing home. People don't view that as the same thing. People would be extremely thrilled to get up in front of Berean, and, you know, let's say a 17 or 18-year-old boy would be extremely thrilled to get up in front of Berean because it would stroke his ego or whatever to be able to preach. But going to the nursing home where, you know, you got people who are not paying attention or not, you know, who knows, they're not your friends, they're not your family, they're going to tell you a good job and blah, blah, blah. That, you know, we have this made-up idea of what ministry is that comes through this whole preacher boy education, Bible college. And the point is, if you're a really good preacher, then you're going to have a church like Johnny Hunt, or you're going to, you know, you're going to write books like John Piper, and that's...
Okay, I'm having a hard time following you, John, because what I'm saying is that when you have a call to preach, you have to teach God's Word wherever you go, any opportunity you have, and it doesn't matter to you whether it's a large congregation and everybody will affirm you and pat you on the back, or there's 3 people in a chair drooling on themselves. All you want to do is preach God's Word, teach God's Word. Now, that's what I was saying. I don't know if you were saying that, Bill, or not. But I know that in my experience, when I went to Hillcrest Baptist Church in El Paso, Texas, I found the preacher my first week there and said, this is what I do. I teach the Bible. I need a place to teach the Bible. Deployment to Iraq. This is what I do. I teach the Bible. I need a place to teach the Bible. I wasn't saying I have to preach to your church on Sunday morning or I won't do it. It was, give me any opportunity and I'll preach.
All right. Let's just move on, because I'm not clearly communicating it. That's in no way makes sense with what you're saying. So we can just move on. My point, I wasn't talking about a 40-year-old. I'm talking about somebody between the ages of 6th grade to leaving high school, being prepared through good training to be an adequate teacher of the Word of God. I think that there's a lack in that, just in general, especially in most of our churches. And I think that what typically happens, and all I'm talking about is typically, is that someone gets somewhere along the way, even somebody with a heart like your testimony, Bill, and I know your testimony, and so I know you got caught up in some of this stuff when you really first wanted to do it. You'll start to follow trends and, mm-hmm. and popular preachers, and you'll try to, and all you know to do is just imitate that guy because you have that heart.
Yeah.
And my point is, it's a gift and a skill, just like anything else that has to be developed. But we can't wait until we're 25 or 30 to try to develop that, I think. I think we should develop it much younger, starting with like in fifth and sixth grade like we do, and it's a progressive thing that moves along.
All right, when we hear him articulate things, sound judgment, solid experience must instruct you, gentle manners, loving affections must sway you, firmness and courage must be manifest, tenderness and sympathy must not be lacking, you must be fitted to lead, prepared to endure, and able to persevere. If such gifts and grace is not in you about, it may be possible for you to succeed as an evangelist, but as a pastor, you will be of no account. That's not a young person.
Right, and my point is, this is simply my point.
It's just like parents that make their kids take piano lessons because, you know, everybody has to have an opportunity to try to learn the piano or an instrument. And then you find out, does the child enjoy it? Or are they learning?
What I'm saying.
Do they hate it? And say, you know, I'm not going to do it. I can't do it. And then you say, okay, fine, I'm not going to torture you and make you keep going.
But we don't do that with any of the spiritual gifts.
Right, but I understand. But where John's coming from is we're not preparing the way for young men to teach them how to study the Bible, how to teach the Bible, how to preach the Bible. So
we do every single Sunday. We model it.
Right, but let's go with the example because that's what I'm saying.
But as parents, we don't make our children take public speaking classes when they're young to see do they have a gift of public speaking. You know, we just assume, well, they're going to go to school and learn their subjects, and they'll get Bible class, and they'll memorize a verse of the week, and, you know, whatever happens, happens.
So I'm saying two things.
But we do different with things as music or sports. You have parents that, you know, you're playing, you know, you're going to play Little League, I don't care what. You're going out there at 5, and you're going to do T-ball, and you're going to do this, and, okay, you know, the kid fails at, you know, baseball, so I'm going to get them into soccer. I'm going to get them in basketball. You know, they're trying to find a sport that child will be successful at.
Right, well, and I think that, I'm sorry.
Go ahead, Bill.
I think that is, I really believe that is the correct understanding of Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go when he's old and not depart from it. I don't think that means get them in a wanda to memorize verses so that when they're old they can be hammered through their conscience. I don't think that at all. Because in the Hebrew, the word way is the uniqueness of your child. Raise him up in the uniqueness that he should go. And so I understand two facets of me. Number one, when I was Army, not pastoring, I found a place to preach. There was no chance I was not going to preach. I was continually pestering my wife. I got to find a place to preach. Did I go to church every Sunday? Absolutely. Twice a Sunday. Did I go to Sunday school? Absolutely. When I was not teaching? Absolutely. That's what good Christians do. They go to church on Sunday. But I also knew I was supposed to be preaching. So on Monday nights, I go to Dave Forrest, and we would witness at the mall close to Waipahu. And then on Friday nights, I went and preached on the strip in what is the well-known town, Honolulu. So, you know, I found a place to exercise my gifts. At the same time, without Mrs. Ager taking my 11-year-old self and making me do things in children's church, I'm not sure that I would ever have found out that I could preach.
Well, that's where I'm going to completely disagree with you for just a second.
Okay.
And say that if God has called you and gifted you, he'll use another sovereign being to pull that out of you, whether it's fifth grade or seventh grade or ninth grade or your freshman year, because you have a calling and it's without repentance.
I get that. But I also believe he gives me parents and leadership in my life to sovereignly get me there. And let's take it over to piano. I don't care. We talk about this as sports. How about baseball? Let's take something that we're not talking about. I don't care. You can practice 10,000 hours. Some people are not going to hit the ball well. Some people have that way they should go, that uniqueness, the ability to hit the ball well. You might have the dexterity. you might have the desire to hit a ball, but if your dad doesn't put you in that first little league game, you're not playing baseball, and you're not going to do it for a living, to be sure. Now, certainly, you of all people know that I'm not trying to equate the ability to make millions of dollars playing baseball with, in my opinion, the most important calling on the globe, which is to preach the Word of God. I don't think they're the same, but I do believe that there is that element of uniqueness where you have a particular equipment to do a particular thing in your life. Unseed people can play baseball. You know, I understand that. But I do think that there's not only that, what did God wire you to do, along with what did God put in your life to get you there? And we would say the same thing about the inspiration of Scripture. Not every tax collector who was a Christian was supposed to write Scripture. But Matthew was, and his uniqueness comes through in the way he writes, for example.
Well, I mean, pragmatically, I totally get what you guys are saying, and it makes sense. You know, so guess what? I'm taller than the other kids. Well, people are going to go, you should play basketball. You know, I get that. But I think it's really hard. I think where we get the disconnect is that music, sports, whatever it is, are not spiritual gifts. They're talents. They're given by God, absolutely, and they're used for the glory of God. But that kid in sixth grade, I mean, the possibilities are, okay, so we have a teaching or a preaching class. Well, what if they're not saved? If they're not saved, they don't have a spiritual gift of teaching and preaching, you know. And so I think it's really hard to gauge.
I'm not sure I agree with that.
And I would also put the caveat: the reason that I make a difference is because we say things like you have to be apt to teach, and that's the qualification. And so my thing is, okay, just the desire alone doesn't make you apt to teach. Mm-hmm. I don't think that, you know, just sovereignly because I really, really want to be a pastor really bad that I'm going to be good at teaching. You really need to be instructed. And you really need to do some work. Now, are there some people that are more naturally, you know, naturally better at teaching than other folks? Yes, but I think if you peel most people who do things well away, that they spent some time really thinking about it, really working at it, seeking out instruction, that most of the time you're not going to find just one individual who does it all by themselves. And even if you do, the numbers are going to be so low that I think it's a little haphazard, our approach to this concept. And that the system definitely is not organized. We don't have little league, high school level, minor league, major league when it comes to this kind of instruction, to stay with the sports analogy, but we do with other things. Why do we do that? Well, we're looking for the people who have the natural skill. We're teaching them fundamentals at the same time as they have the natural. Then we'll find those people who really want to do this for the rest of their life. You know, because you have lots of high school students who play basketball well that they're not going to go on to do it because they don't have a desire to. Mm-hmm. It's just something they did while they were in school. And what I think is there could be some people who out there who are doctors and farmers and lawyers who really did have the desire but weren't ever put into a situation where, and they're going to come to the game late. Eventually maybe come to the game, but they could have been progressing a whole lot more along the way.
Yeah, I guess when I know that I understand the value of differentiating between talent and gifting, but aren't we in both cases talking about a sovereign God and his purposes in the individual's life? Sure. I guess that's why I'm putting them together and seeing the parallel.
Well, I think that, but I also think that could work on both sides of the argument, you know, is that God's sovereignty in revealing that gifting to a person, you know. I mean, how many people do you hear about that are like, I hate reading? And then they get saved, and they can't put down the Bible.
Sure.
You know, I think you can go sovereignty on both sides there. You know, I never would have dreamed of teaching, let alone standing up and preaching when I was 16 years old. You know, and so was that because I wasn't practicing it, or was it because God's sovereignty was, you know, we're in deep waters in that case? But you know, I don't know. I think you can make the argument on both sides.
Because of sovereignty.
Yeah, because of sovereignty and when God chooses to reveal certain things. I mean, we've all come to truths at different points in our lives. You know, that has to be under the sovereign will of God,
sure.
Doesn't it?
Yeah.
I guess part of me is saying that we don't need a bunch of 20-year-old preacher boys. I don't know how to... Maybe we need them as preacher boys, but we don't need them entering churches to pastor.
Well, I think what we need is, building on what we said before, is the body of Christ affirming. We need the body of Christ to do a better job of seeing people that are younger that exhibit these gifts and saying, let's get them under somebody's wing so we can mentor them, we can move them towards that direction. And you know, and I think that's what we're severely lacking in.
I think the problem with a lot of you, you said we don't need more 20-year-old preacher boys, but... I the way culture is today, parents aren't encouraging their children to do ministry. You know, they want them to be the doctor, the lawyer, or something, you know, an officer or whatever, so they can make money and be better off. You know, I want you to be better than I was. You know, so maybe they have a desire to be in ministry, but their parents are discouraging that by trying to push them into something else. So, you know, they are pursuing other...
And that's a whole other problem.
Right. They're pursuing other things. And then, you know, as Jonathan said, they are coming late to the game. I knew when I was in junior high, you know, I felt like the Lord wanted me in the ministry. I wasn't sure exactly to do what. But I can remember, you know, I'm in college taking a homiletics, and I was scared to death to get up and preach in front of 30 other guys. I mean, it just because I didn't speak a lot in high school and junior high, and, you know, I think I would have been a lot more encouraged to do, you know, if I'd been more encouraged in junior high and high school to do public speaking, it would have been a lot easier in college and further. I think I would have been ahead of the game.
I would agree that every high school student should take public speaking.
Yeah. Right, which...
That'd be good for just the job.
Yeah, area. Exactly. Yeah. And no matter what you're going to do.
And more than just, you know, hi, my name is, and yeah. I live here. You know, okay, you know, that's not a whole... You know, that's not hard to do. You just get up and, you know, say six basic things about myself, or, you know, my funny story of the last year, what? I mean, you know, to really... You know, I remember the first time I actually got up to give a devotion at a nursing home. You know, I was so ignorant, I thought, you know, you just read the verse and then, you know, God, the Holy Spirit's going to tell you what to say. You know, so I get up and read the psalm, you know, read a psalm, you know, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear, of whom shall I be afraid? And then I just looked at him, like, okay, somebody's supposed to tell me to say something, and nothing came. And I felt like an idiot. And I was so, you know, my dad was there, unfortunately, he kind of saved the day, and he took my time and explained the verse and whatever, but I mean, I just felt like a total fool. You know, because I had never been taught. I wasn't trained of, you know, you need to study and, you know, there's more to it. I just thought, well, you know, if God calls me to preach, I'm going to get up and the Holy Spirit will tell me what to say, and I'm just going to preach good word, and it'll just come to me. And it didn't. Sorry.
You must not have had the gift.
I don't know. It didn't come.
Right, we got into God's sovereignty verse.
There we go.
Free will.
Number two took us a while.
Ooh, the easy stuff.
Number three. A measure of conversion work going on under his efforts. This could be a controversial qualification. Some may say that conversion is the work of the Lord and is not controlled by the pastor, and therefore it should not be a qualifying test. I understand this argument. However, I also believe that one who is filled with the Spirit, preaches the gospel well, and pleads with people to embrace Jesus will rarely see no one converted from their sharing. There may not be converts every time you preach or share the gospel, but there will likely be converts some of the times. It is God's desire to save sinners, and it is in His plan to use the preaching of the gospel to do so. Spurgeon said, "I could never be satisfied with a full congregation and the kind expressions of friends. I longed to hear that hearts had been broken, that tears had been seen streaming from the eyes of penitents."
The entire article is completely void of scripture, and we knew that going into it, right? We knew that it was Spurgeon's article.
Yeah.
But again, even with this point, it's you know you won't know that until you're actually striving to teach and preach.
Right.
You know, you're not going to know if your teaching has conversions until you attempt to do that.
And in some cases, what, it'll take 7 years and 20 years and 30 years in India and China and places like that. So, you know, I get the sentiment of what he's saying, but, you know, I don't know that you can apply that to every single situation.
And if this is a typical, Southern Baptist seminary, and there's, what, six of them?
Certainly it's not, right? But anyway, go ahead. I'm being sarcastic. I'm sorry.
Then he's probably dealing within the paradigm of a result that you can count, like, you know, if you'd like to be saved, you know, lift your hand, look at me in the eyes, because because I want to contextualize what he's saying. How could he be so dogmatic about this unless there was a way for him to count the numbers somehow, or for him to close the deal? I'm not sure.
Well, that first quote, you get tears streaming down the eye. I mean, you're getting response, right? You know, which,
or people coming to you later and saying, you know, the Lord spoke to my heart, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, you know, blah, whatever.
See, to me, that's the congregation affirming the presence of the gift in the life of the person.
Right, which is different really what he's saying. That's what Spurgeon, I think, is saying, though.
I could never be satisfied with a full congregation, the kind expression of friends. I longed to hear that the hearts had been broken, that tears had been made streaming from the eyes of penitence.
So it doesn't just want pats on the back. Hey, right. You're a great speaker.
Right. He wants the people to say, you know, to really realize, okay, you know, the Holy Spirit spoke my heart through what you said.
Yeah.
You know, he's convicted me.
But I don't know that you can make that statement into the point that he's making.
No, I don't. Yeah, right. I'm not saying I agree with the author. Right. I'm agreeing with Spurgeon's statement.
Right. But I do think Spurgeon is using penitent in relation to sinners, not saints.
Yep.
I do think that Spurgeon is talking about people being saved.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which typically comes, Bill, from this response that's qualified and measurable.
Yeah.
Walking an aisle, lifting a hand, looking at me, saying words, responding. And the only biblical response that we have to that is baptism.
Right.
Well, and what you get, and I've seen, and I've mentioned it before, is, you know, well, if they're, I've seen people put up, well, somebody's not getting saved in your church every week, then something's wrong. Not necessarily, you know, and that's this approach, right? I've got to have people walking that aisle and making a response every single week. And so, if that's my mindset, I'm going to do whatever I got to do to get somebody to walk down that aisle. You know, whatever it takes, because otherwise I haven't validated my ministry that Sunday.
Because I measure success in this way.
By numbers, yeah.
Right, but by the same token, the pastor's heart that we've been talking about, the guy who really is called, who truly desires, is not going to be okay with people not listening to the Word of God and not changing.
Right.
I mean, that's why you get frustrated when people are on their phones. Otherwise, you wouldn't mention that at all. You wouldn't care, because you've got a pastor's heart. And you know that you're speaking the very words of God that could change somebody's life. When someone's not paying attention to that, it disturbs you.
Sure.
And I think that's the indication of a pastoral heart. You know, am I bugged? You know, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting or changing the soul. To me, if I was a part of a ministry where people's lives were never changed, that would disturb me greatly. I would be very concerned about that.
Sure.
To just be in the same old church, give a sermon every week, everybody walks out and gives the pastor a pat on the back, that was nice, pastor, and just moves on. Yeah, that would be very disturbing. So in some sense, when I see marriages are wrecked and people are reconciled and people are mad and they come back together, that really assures me that, you know, the work of the Lord is ongoing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because, and when we're offending people even, I mean, we don't like this because the idea of a perfect church is you just go and love everything that happens. Well, not really.
Yeah, reconciliation, peacemaking, that kind of thing, that's a good token of a spiritual church, too.
But even brokenness, I think, is.
Sure.
Sometimes we just miss the mark because we expect everyone just to go away just perfectly happy.
Jovial.
You know, we worshiped today, it was great. Well, how about being broken today?
Right, psalms. Yeah.
Well, I think we kind of have an issue with that as well, Jonathan, because you're talking about, you know, seeing results. But I can think of churches where essentially the same sermon is preached all the time. There isn't really spiritual growth going on. There isn't really conversion. There isn't really reconciliation. You've got the same people that have always been there, the same general plateau of spirituality. And the only thing the difference is your altar call. You know, you had 3 people come forward this time, and you had 10 come forward this time. And you know God is moving because 15 people came forward in that sermon. But at the same time, if you step back from the outside, it's like, well, actually, the church hasn't really moved in 7 or 8 years, then maybe they're not growing, regardless of what you think based upon counting your numbers on that particular Sunday morning. Because I think it's the same thing. Because some people are going to, where we would say those are signs of growth, those are signs of the ministry being effective, whereas others are like, well, you know what, God's speaking to heart. Like, well, is he? I mean, or is it just, is the church growing, or is it just people coming forward for an altar call because there was one more verse of a song played? or because they made one more petition for them to come. Because I've seen that, but at the same time, it's like, is God really working in your church? Is your church really growing like it's supposed to? Or is it just, has it, you know, plateaued?
All right, number four.
An acceptable preaching to the people of God. Spurgeon said, God usually opens doors of utterance for those whom he calls to speak his name. Spurgeon moves from this statement into an understanding that a local body of believers should affirm your pastoral calling and desire to be taught the truths of Scripture by you. Churches are not all wise, neither do they all judge in the power of the Holy Ghost, but many of them judge after the flesh. Yet I sooner accept the opinion of a company of the Lord's people than mine own upon so personal a subject as my own gifts and graces. None of you can be pastors without loving consent of the flock. Spurgeon is declaring that he'd rather trust a church to affirm his calling than trust his own flesh to affirm his own calling. If a church does not see him fit in heart and gift to be a pastor, then he should reconsider his belief of calling. I spoke this week with a young man who is not in a ministry position yet, who desires to eventually travel from state to state and preach at large conferences for college students. My advice to him came from this portion of Spurgeon's lecture, where he said, as surely as the man wants his hour, so surely the hour wants its man. Be fit for your work, and you will never be out of it. Do not run about inviting yourselves to preach here or there. Be more concerned about your ability than your opportunity, and more earnest about your walk with God than about either. If you believe you are called to ministry, then investigate your calling. And if you find it true, pursue it with all that is in you. Train for the calling, seek affirmation of your calling, and give all that you have to your calling. It's worth it.
I think he ended well.
Yeah, I like the last sentence.
Yeah, I think he ended well as well.
He kind of said what we've been saying the whole time, but it took him to the end to kind of say it.
Well, I think so many young men are struggling with this. You know, I don't want to call it a pseudo-calling, but, you know, I've just met a lot of folks, you know, when we go to conferences and stuff, and you just sit back and you observe and you listen to them talk, and when, my takeaway is, you know, they want to be part of something, and they hear that it's a great thing to be a pastor, and I just sometimes doubt really whether they're called, because it's almost like the whole point of it is just, you know, I got to be Johnny Hunt, or I got to be John Piper, and just... It's hard to strip that away from whatever conference you're at or in the culture of it, you know, because they're different. You know, we've attended like quite diverse conferences in theology and everything, and but they all have a tendency to be kind of culture driven. You know, like every worship leader wants to be Bob Coughlin when we go to T for G. You know, I mean, that's just like the pinnacle. And so it's really difficult, I think, sometimes for these young men who are struggling to find out, am I really supposed to do this or not?
Well, you see how the guy's talking about as an example. Well, I just want to travel around and talk to college students.
Right, I hear that a lot.
What in the heck are you talking about? Like, that's, you're not talking about a calling to ministry at this point. You're talking about an occupation where somebody's going to pay you a lot of money to travel, where you can feel good about yourself because you're doing something spiritual, but you're really not.
But that's our evangelist. That's our modern day evangelist.
Yeah. Right.
I mean, I get on a regular basis. Let me come speak for you. Let me come speak for you. Let me come speak for you. Which I'm always.
And they're usually not very cheap, right?
Yeah. And the layers to which that is both arrogance, misunderstanding the New Testament church, and on is just, it's just beyond belief. Because, you know, I mean, that's saying that you're not doing a good job every week. You know, let me come in and fix things. You know, that's kind of the attitude. And you know, we would call a special evangelist to really get things going and have a revival. And we're saying, well, we don't trust the Word of God in the regular study of the Word of God. You know, it's just, it's disconcerting to me.
So, Bill, openly critique and disagree with me.
About what?
As the Lord leads you or as you think. Am I wrong to tell a 20-year-old or a 21-year-old who thinks that they're called to preach to go get a technical skill that will provide for their families?
No, that would have been a really good thing for me to do. I did not do that. and I was told to do it by my pastor, and I'm going to be a pastor, I'm supposed to be a pastor, and my temperament was not prepared to be a pastor at all in my early 20s, but everything I did quickly with gusts of up to 90, and to include marriage and being a father, and both starting and stopping college, and starting and stopping jobs, and starting and stopping my first two pastorates. I mean, everything was fast, fast, fast. And I was told, you know, it won't hurt for you to get a job so that, you know, if you need a break sometime, you can have a way to support your family still. And I misunderstood so many points that should have been grave to me in that statement. Number one, I will have a family that needs, but when people were giving me that counsel, I wasn't paying a single bill. So it's hard for me to imagine, but when I got my first water bill, my first electric bill, my first rent payment, my deposits for all of those things, I started to realize what they meant, but it was too late. I was 19. I was an associate pastor of a church of 30, and I had to get a job, you know, and it just sounded so great. So I had no idea what it meant to support a family. I had no idea what it was to pay my own bills. I had no idea why anyone would want to get a second career. If you're going to be a pastor, just go be a pastor. And so I had to learn the hard way. I should have followed the advice of my pastor when he said, you know, just, you know, you can be a chiropractor. He gave me all the things a person could do. And I said, no, I'm going to be a pastor. So there are times when maybe the pastor's not ready to be a pastor, and he might have to do other work.
I think about you, Brian, who's now part of our pastoral staff in a major way. And Brian, you're doing an amazing job. And we appreciate it. I think about Joey,
yeah,
who really came into the pastoral staff. Both of you guys would not have been hired by Brian if there wasn't for this thing called the Academy.
Yeah.
I mean, the door into this ministry was the Academy. You entered the ministry because the position emptied itself and the position came available. Mm-hmm. But without Joey's willingness to teach third grade, without your willingness to come and teach in our middle school, we would not have had a job for either of these two men.
I started there, too.
You started teaching as well, right?
Yes.
Right. So many young men, Bill, they... Do you have a place on your pastoral staff? No, I don't.
Right.
No. No, I don't have a place on... And if you can't teach...
Right.
I'm not going to have a place on my pastoral staff. I need you to bring a qualification to the table. I need you to bring something that you do well. You know, if a guy came to me and said, I have a calling to preach, and I'm a certified licensed electrician.
Yep.
You see where I'm going with that, Steve?
Yeah.
I'm degreed in HVAC. Or not degreed, certified. Right. You know? He becomes this incredibly valuable asset.
Then you have to be certified. Just, I took classes and I can really do it.
Right? Yeah. It just seems to me that the entire Bible school, 8 years worth of education, the whole thing, I'm really struggling with it.
Well, to be fair, to contextualize this for the listener, the reason why I know that we're having a difficult time with this paradigm is because often when we do find people who are interested in, quote, openings on pastoral staff, unquote, it's because they have already quit the job they had and they're desperate for employment. And it seems, sorry listener, sexy to be a pastor. And they want to study the Bible full-time and teach full-time. I understand that desire. I also understand that when people are coming at the rate of one or two a year and wanting this, and they don't have a job already, there's no way to gauge their work ethic.
Man, you said it so much better than me. That's what I was trying to say. Yeah, before.
Oh.
When it's the culture, it's the thing to do. You know, these guys that, well, you know, I've been unemployed for a year and a half, but I want to be a preacher. Well, how have you taken care of your family? Well, they haven't.
Right.
And it's irritating me.
Sure.
You know, go get a job somewhere. You know, be a machinist. Go work at McDonald's. Work on cars,
right,
or something until God moves it along,
mm-hmm,
just so we can see that work ethic. Because, I mean, I've known 4 or 5, maybe even 6 guys who've just absolutely ran their family into the ground desiring to be to be a preacher, and they have no ability to even look you in the eye.
Right.
How can you be a preacher when you can't even, when you shake my hand, look me in the eye, and you mumble?
Right.
And I'm not saying everything's based on human skill, but that seems like a pretty important
one. Sure.
Yeah, I guess my contention, John, in paragraph number two was that if that guy has a call to preach like he says he does, and as he's working at X, Y, or Z to feed his family, he will find a venue in his local church to preach the Word of God. He'll find third graders that need a Bible teacher. He'll find senior citizens that need Bible lessons. He will find a venue to do just that. That burning desire in your heart. A guy who's called to preach doesn't just read the Word of God. He's thinking about, how can I communicate this? He's thinking about, who is this? He wants to get it out.
Right.
He can't wait to find a next opportunity to communicate this to somebody. And he's not saying, I'll do that when I get a church. He's doing that with anybody who will listen. A Bible study at work at lunchtime, a Sunday school class. And then when that entity says, man, I ain't seen that before. Wow, I've read that text three times and I never saw that before. That's the way I believe that God's people affirm the calling to preach, if we're going to use the word calling,
mm-hmm.
the gifting
sure.
to preach. So when that 17-year-old, like your son, who is engaging in this idea of pastoral ministry, volunteers to be the sixth grade Sunday school teacher, and every single week in and week out, he is teaching sixth grade, and a parent of the sixth grader comes up and says, I just want to tell you how much my sixth grader enjoys that Sunday school lesson. That will be the affirmation that he's called to preach. Now, I am not taking away from the fact that the Sunday school superintendent, the children's pastor, is working with the son, is asking him, is listening to him, and all that. But even apart from the mechanical workings, there will be a spirit-filled affirmation from God's people.
Sure.
That say, do it.
Right. You know, over and over again, Pastor Sean, we're dealing in the Bible with these preachers that we talk about, your Elishas, your Amoses, your Peter and James and John. None of them are sitting around on a bench waiting for a vision from heaven. They're all busy doing other stuff. Amos is a shepherd. Elisha is plowing with oxen. James and John are fishing. Gideon is behind the wheat press, or the, was it wheat press? Is that what he's behind? Yeah.
Threshing.
The threshing floor, right. Yeah. So all these people that are called to do amazing things on the job, to speak, you know, to have that effect on people, they're busy doing other stuff when they're called. They're not idle.
The reality is the American church could easily dry up on resources.
Mm-hmm.
Dry up. Become bankrupt.
Sure.
I mean, what's going to happen when we have to pay taxes? What's going to happen when we lose our tax deductions? Every one of us may have to find alternative means of feeding our family, and then our true calling of whether we're shepherding this church or not will really come true.
That's right.
It'll really come true. You know, am I still preaching here on Sunday morning when I'm having to work Monday through Friday somewhere else to pay my bills? And then you'll know for sure that I have a calling to preach and shepherd Brian when I go to work Monday through Friday somewhere else, because there is no salary dollars here, but still show up on Sunday with a message from God for God's people.
You're right.
And the current 4-year Bible college, 3-year MDiv program is doing nothing to get Bible students ready to feed their families.
Yeah, I would agree with you. I mean, I don't have the MDiv, but just from at 27 years of age, being a part of an incredible ministry, I have plenty of friends I went to school with that they're not in incredible ministries that take wonderful care of them, but they've got their job. But me thinking back on it, it's, you know what would have been great is if I would have gone and done mechanical engineering or gotten some other degree and taken the additional Bible classes. Because preaching styles change. I mean, that's all perspective. But learning Scripture was probably the most valuable thing of my Bible degree, which, as much as I appreciate Bible classes, I think you could do that outside of a classroom. And so you could get the equipment you need to preach without having to attend college for it. And while I greatly appreciate my degree, there are times where I'm like, you know, it would be really cool to have a degree in something else.
But that isn't sexy.
Right.
That's not sexy. You know, you don't build preacher schools that big create make you have a big church like yours, Steve, it did with Hiles. You know, you don't do it that by, we're going to run a technical program at HVAC. We're going to run you're going to learn how to be an electrician. You're going to learn how to be a, pick whatever technical skill. That's not existence.
But it'd be extremely pragmatic considering the size of the average church is 100.
Absolutely.
They're not going to have full-time maintenance, and they're not going to have church members that own their own HVAC companies.
Right.
So you know what? You're going to need a little bit of plumbing experience. You're going to need some
I was at lunch with the senior pastor and music pastor of a decent-sized church here in Fayetteville. They said, we got to go. We got an appointment with a lift and light bulbs in the auditorium. Mm-hmm. He's the senior pastor. He's the music pastor. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to go, Greg, put light bulbs in the auditorium.
So you're not the only one, Jonathan.
People don't understand that in Bible college.
No.
They don't understand that. It would do well for some of our colleges to have classes on basic this, basic that. But we're going to make you better prepared for this thing called life. This thing called life.
Yep.
You know? Learn a skill.
Well, the two
and,
most
and that
sorry.
You know again, I think most college students that are studying for the ministry, you know, they think they're going to sit in their office 40 hours a week and read God's word and come up with outlines and great illustrations. But you know, all of us know that's not what we do. I mean, like you said, there's life. I mean, there's
it's not ministry at all.
No.
It is such a warped perception of it.
The two most valuable things in my training were, one, the internship I had here at Berean, when it was, okay, you know, yeah, there was some door knocking, there was some office time, but there was also some, you know what, let's go fix this hole. Let's go do this maintenance. And then the other thing was growing up in a deacon's home of a tiny church where you had to fix everything in the church because there was no money and there was no one else to do it. And learning to do those things, that's what ministry was. Ministry was, you know what, the bathroom needs retiled, there's no money to do it, there's no one else, so we're going to go figure it out.
I was talking to Gerald Aulis, and I don't think he'll mind me saying this, a year ago, and he has such a heart for ministry and wants to be in youth ministry and wanted to know if I thought he should abandon his pursuit of a science degree and go get a Bible degree. And I said, please don't do that. Please don't do that. I'm telling you right now, if you are 22 years old and you have a science degree from an accredited school, you got a job in a Christian school in the United States. You got a job. There's not a harder position, I don't think, for us to fill, Steve, than science.
Math
or science. If you can do algebra, if you can do trigonometry, if you can do chemistry, if you can do physics, you got a job. And then, if you have a calling to preach, the local church that you're teaching at with that Christian school, they'll affirm the calling, Bill.
Yeah.
They'll see it. That's exactly what happened with Joey. Yeah. Joey was working at Staples. He had a Bible degree. He had a master's degree, and he was working at Staples. Nothing wrong with working at Staples, but he decided, I would rather teach third grade at a Christian school to keep working on that, and that was the foot into the door. And then we gave him a small Bible study. And you know what happened? People started saying, he can teach the Bible. They showed up. They showed up. They told their friends who showed up. And that's the way I think God affirms the calling. Those are our thoughts. Like to hear what yours are. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.